This is what's called building anticipation, because you all know what's coming next, right? You all know what's coming next, right? A joke, yes, okay, good. Yeah, thank you. So there was these two men, we'll call them Jim and John, just coincidence, Jim and John, were walking their dogs when they passed by a restaurant. Let's go in and get something to eat, Jim suggested. We can't, responded John. Don't you see the sign that says no pets allowed? That sign, said Jim. Don't worry about it. And taking out a pair of sunglasses, he walked up to the door. As he tried walking into the restaurant, he got stopped at the door. Sorry, no pets allowed. Can't you see, said Jim? I am blind. This is my seeing eye dog. But it's a Doberman Pinscher. Who uses a Doberman Pinscher as a seeing eye dog? The man asked. Oh, Jim responded, you must not have heard. This is the latest type of seeing eye dog. They do a very good job. Seeing that it worked, John tried walking in with his Chihuahua. Even before he could open his mouth, the doorman said, don't tell me that a Chihuahua is the latest type of seeing eye dog. Thinking quickly, John responded in an angry voice, you mean they gave me a Chihuahua? Never mind. Sometimes you go a long ways with a joke and you get there and it's okay, and that was okay, but I thought it was funny. So that's why. So we're going through the letter to the Thessalonians, the first one. There's two of them. We're going through the first one. We will go through the second one too. They're both fairly short letters, and they're both written to a church that, as you have heard the last couple of weeks, it's very possibly that this is one of the first things that was ever written that's in our New Testament. There are other letters that were similar, but this is one of the first things that we have, and it's kind of an example of the first things that the churches were kind of concerned with. That's kind of the general theme of Thessalonians. I'm kind of taking that to say, okay, what are the kind of basic things that churches face? What kinds of things are the basics when we talk about what we believe? What are the basics about being a church? And so a couple weeks we talked about a perfect church, and we talked about a thriving church last week. Well, this week, as I was looking at, and we're looking at this chapter 2, it says, up there it says, I didn't say to go yet, we'll go back. What if people don't like us? Because in some ways, as Christians, we're like the yellow chick there, and all of the black ones are doing their own thing. As time goes on for Christians, we're going to become more and more like that. Well, that was true of the church at Thessalonica that these letters were written to. Christianity was new, and people were becoming Christians, but still 99% of people that you met would have been something else. Now, we're used to growing up in a real strong Christian culture. People didn't necessarily all believe in Jesus, all were born again, but many people were raised in church. They understood some things about the Bible. They even accepted that the Bible was a special book in some sense. There's a lot of things in our lives as we've grown up that we're used to, and those things are changing all the time. People moving away from that. More and more people are growing up and they have literally no connection to the Bible, to the church. Now, they're still kind of Christian because Christianity still is the most religious influence in our culture, but what it means to be a Christian is changing. And so the letters like this that Paul writes are more and more applicable to our situation because we're becoming more and more similar to the churches that these letters were written to. So now we go to the next slide. The Thessalonian church had these characteristics. It was a new church. Probably when Paul wrote this letter, it was less than a year old. Paul spent only a month in their city, and we'll explain why in just a second. There was persecution right from the very start, and there was a very mixed and diverse membership. Talks about Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, a lot of different people in the group. Not like this group where if you look around, there's a lot of gray hair. And I can say that because I have my share. But we are getting a few younger people. You can see some younger people out there, and that's good. We're becoming more mixed and diverse, and so that's good. But we have the similarities that this church has, aren't really, at this point, maybe we're not strictly speaking like us, but at the same time, you can see where we're coming more and more like them. Today, as Paul writes, it's this third one, the persecution, that is going to kind of be oriented on. So we're going to do a little bit of a backtrack, and then we're going to get into Thessalonians. So in Acts chapter 16 and 17 are two stories of Paul traveling. Acts chapter 16 is his visit to a town called Philippi, and then Acts chapter 17 is his relating the story of his trip to Thessalonica. Now in Philippi, Paul spent a little bit more time there, but he made, I guess you could say, a mistake. Him and Silas were traveling through the city, and they meet this girl who is, she's fortune-telling, and she has some kind of spirit in her that allows her to do that. And Paul and Silas cast out that spirit. Okay, well, there's a problem. That girl is being ran by this guy, and now he can't make any money off of her anymore because she can't tell fortunes anymore because Paul and Silas cast out this spirit. So this guy gets a mob together, and they go after Paul. And in verse 20, they is this guy and this crowd. It says, they brought them, and them is Paul and Silas, before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. Now, who's actually throwing the city into an uproar? These people are, right? By advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So remember, Paul and Silas cast out a demon. That's all they did. And they're preaching the gospel also, preaching about Jesus. And it says all of that about being unlawful. So verse 22 says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's persecution. Can we agree on that? Because getting beaten up and thrown in jail is persecution for this. Now we're going to skip over because what happens basically is, well, there's a lot of events that happen and we're not really going to talk about all of Philippi right now. I just wanted you to get the sense that Paul and Silas travel to this town, they preach the gospel, and because of what they do, they get beaten and thrown into prison. Now they get released later on, mostly because Paul, which he kind of did every once in a while, he played the citizen card. Paul, even though he was Jewish, was also a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen was like a get-out-of-jail-free card sometimes. And that's what he does. He says, oh, by the way, you beat me up and you threw me in jail, but I'm a Roman citizen. You weren't supposed to do that. Now, why he didn't say that at the beginning, I don't know why he doesn't, but he doesn't. And they let him go, but then they say, and you need to get out of town. Okay, so he goes to Thessalonica, the next town over, and he faces the same kind of situation. Last time, in Philippi, it was an economic thing, but in Thessalonica, it's a rich religious thing. So in chapter 17, verse 5, it says, but other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, which is what you do, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And they end up driving Paul and Silas out of town. This is why Paul and Silas didn't, remember I bet the other list there, I said they only spent a month there? This is why. After a month, Paul and Silas had done enough preaching of the gospel to get the other Jews mad at them, cause a riot, and people drove them out of town. Okay, that's kind of the back, that's a quick background of what we're going to read now when we turn to Thessalonians. Paul has this thing where he goes into a town, he preaches for a while, people get mad, they beat him up, throw him out of town, and he goes to the next town, and he preaches the gospel, and he makes people mad, and they beat him up, and they throw him out of town, and he goes to the next town, and he preaches the gospel, and they beat him up, and they throw him. I mean, it just sort of starts getting that way all the time, okay? But it happens specifically and quickly, it looks like, in Thessalonica. These are the people that Paul is right now, a few months later, he has traveled on to another city, and now he's writing this letter back to these people. And their church started in the midst of persecution. Isn't that a good way to witness, by the way? We're starting this new church. Why don't you come to church, and when you do, you'll get arrested and thrown into jail, and you get beat up, and I'm sure that works with all your neighbors, right? Our church is so good that you come to our church and you get the attention of the authorities immediately. It's kind of hard to witness that way. But let's look and see what Paul says in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Because we read those two verses in Acts, you know exactly what he's talking about. He says, we preached it, and people didn't like it. Something that happens in has happened in the past, and I'm a little bit critical of it, but in the past 20 or 30 years, there seems to be a movement in the church that says, we really need to do things so that the culture outside will like us. We need to make it so that they will be more attracted to it. If that means we have to change the music or we change the, I mean, some of those things are okay, but some things, you just have to realize that people aren't going to like it. It doesn't matter how you package it. Well, you can change it and not do any of what Paul was doing and what we want to do. If we're going to be a church, one of the things that we have to do is we have to preach Jesus Christ. What he said, his death, his resurrection, what that means, how that applies to us. And when we do that, you know what's going to happen? Some people aren't going to like it. Maybe many people aren't going to like it. In Thessalonica, it looks like a lot of people didn't like it. They were ready to throw people in jail just for showing up at church. I'm not making any predictions, but a lot of what we do now in our culture, if we... I really was tempted just to list, at this point, just to list all kinds of things that I found on the internet where people were criticizing a church or talking about bad about Jesus. And I'm thinking, nah, you guys could look that up yourself. It's out there. There's a, I'm just going to list one. I just remembered it. But apparently, our vice president's wife, Karen Pence, works part-time teaching art at a Christian school. And there was an article written in the paper, I can't remember, I think it was a Washington paper, but back east someplace, that was criticizing her for that. And the criticisms were literally things like, she goes to a church where they preach that Jesus Christ is the only way to get saved. She goes to a church where they teach the Bible. Or not go to a church. She's teaching at a school that, and they listed four or five things in this article, and they were, and they read them and you go, well, yeah, that's what churches believe. And this article was written in the kind of idea, like, it was just, they were completely surprised that somebody like the vice president's wife would do this. How dare she? And so it begins, or so it continues, depending on how you view. People aren't going to like things that we do, and they're things that, to lack of put away, is things we have to do. If we're going to be a church, we have to preach Jesus Christ. If we're going to be a church, we have to preach the Bible. If we're going to be a church, we have to do these things. It's part, it's who we are. It's if we're not going to do those things, then we need to not, we're not a church. Like it or not, we're not. So we have to do these things. And we also have to accept that there's going to be some people who aren't going to like it. So Paul is going to continue this letter in the next verse by saying, he's going to say the same thing I just said, so we'll just skip those verses and go on to, I'm just kidding, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read the Bible, all right? Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. God is who we're trying to please. We have to do what God wants us to do, regardless of how people feel about it. Now, if they are good with it, then that's good. But if they're not, it doesn't matter. We still have to do what pleases God, not what pleases people around us. We don't want to be, I was going to say we don't want to be stubborn, but actually we do want to be stubborn, yes. We have to be stubborn about some things. This is one of them. We have to preach this, the Bible, and what it says about Jesus, what it says about people. That means we have to say, you know what? Look around you. See all those people sitting around you? They're all sinners. Well, what's even worse, look in the mirror. That person's a sinner too. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. And we have to put our faith in that. And that's what saves us. That's what puts us in right relationship with God. And the resurrection then gives us hope that when we do that, we will also be with God forever. And that is the basis for everything. That's the short version of the gospel, but that's all the main points. But when you say those kinds of things to people, then they say, well, wait a minute. I don't want to hear that. I'm not a sinner. Or Jesus can't be the only way. There's all kinds of objections. But there are three here that Paul brings up, which I just thought I would highlight for a second. These are three criticisms of the church. And when I say the church, I mean you, us, okay? So those three things are, first of all, he says, we didn't come to you, the appeal we make does not spring from error. Error, deliberately ignoring facts or not concerned with facts. That is something that all you have to do is read people talking about the church, and that's one of the ways that they do. They look at you and they say, you're just not smart enough, or you're deliberately ignoring the facts. You're in error. You're just wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And Paul says, when we make this appeal, we're not doing that. We're telling you the truth. We're not wrong. In fact, when we say we're not wrong, we're really implying what? You're wrong. But point is, that is one criticism or an accusation. The second one is the one that's probably the hardest one to deal with. And he says, we didn't come with impure motives. We didn't make our appeal with impure motives. Seeking some benefit for ourselves. The problem is that Paul said that, But all we have to do actually is look around the church and look at some pastors out there and some churches and say, yeah, there's probably some impure motives out there. But that's an accusation that comes against the church. You're just doing what you're doing to get our money or to get people to whatever. I mean, it's you have some ulterior motive here. You're sneaking around and telling lies and stuff because you're trying to get something for yourself. Yes, that's why I became a pastor here, so I could get all this money and this house and make all this, you know, get all this stuff for myself. Get all this adulation and praise from all these people. Yay! No, just don't do that. It's nice to hear, but that's not why I do it. In fact, if there, this is my own philosophy, which is every once in a while, not all at once, but every once in a while, you should probably leave church thinking, that pastor should just not have talked about that. It's really bugging me. Because every once in a while, the Bible should maybe convict you just a little bit, and it should be a little uncomfortable. That's one of the definitions of preaching, which is comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Yeah, that's funny, I think. Yeah, I do too. But then I'm standing on this side of the mic, not on that side. So, but I have sat down there, so I know what it's like to sit there and think, wow, I wish the pastor had spoke on something else because this is kind of tough for me to hear right now. But impure motives. And the third one is a trickster. He uses the word trickery. We are not trying to trick you. Same type of thing. There was about 25 years ago, maybe 30 years ago, there was this group of people and they called themselves the Jesus Seminar. And basically what they did is they went through all the Gospels and they took out all the things that they thought that Jesus probably didn't say. The disciples just said they said that he said this. That was their basic premise. And then their teaching was, or their attitude was, and all you church people, you need to understand that your pastors all know this, but they don't tell you this. They're tricking you. They're telling you things that aren't true deliberately to trick you. Now, I don't know why pastors would do that, but I'm not doing that. I hope you get that. I'm not telling you. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not really smart enough to trick all of you. I'm smart enough to trick some of you and occasionally a few others, but some of you in here are way smarter than I am. You'd know the tricks right away. So I'm not trying to trick you. In fact, that's why I try to read the Bible straight through. I don't skip verses. I don't try to go around things. It says what it says, and then we have to deal with it, whatever it says. I don't want to trick you. I try to read it and say, this is what it says. So there we go. So now Paul's going to say, we weren't any of those things, but those people who don't like us, those are the kinds of accusations they're going to bring. There's error, your motives are wrong, they're tricking you. And that's what people are going to tell people as they get interested in church or get interested in Jesus. Other people will say, yeah, you can't do that. Those people are just out to get you. We just have to be really careful with that. So then Paul is going to have some advice. Verse 5. You know. He does that a lot in this letter, by the way. Kind of watch that as we're going through Thessalonians. He keeps saying to the Thessalonians, you know, you know, you know. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Paul says, hey, I am particularly chosen by Christ. I am an apostle. I could have come in and I could have done things a little bit differently, but I didn't. I wanted to make sure that you understood that I was being as honest and upfront with you as possible. So when we're dealing with people in general, it is true that they're not going to like what we do. They're not going to like what we preach. But there are certain things that we cannot do in spite of that. The ends don't justify the means. So Paul says, this is principle number one, I think. We need to be concerned about the integrity of our witness. That's what Paul says. When we preach, we don't use flattery. We don't covet what others have. We don't demand special treatment. We just preach the gospel. It's really easy for people to want to get, it's the temptation a lot of times is for us to go, okay, I'm witnessing to somebody or I'm preaching, and so what I'm going to do is just, make them all feel good. And if I can make you feel good, then maybe you're going to buy what I'm selling. So I'll flatter you a little bit. I don't think I flatter people too much. Does anybody in here feel flattered right now? I'll work on that, Dale. It says what it says. I'm just going to tell you what it says. And then I'm going to give you my opinion and my take on it sometimes. But I'm not here to make you feel good necessarily. Now, sometimes what the Bible says makes us feel good, and that's good. But I can't spin it to make it everything always feel good. If every time you read the Bible, you come away with a good feeling, you're probably reading it wrong. We don't want to use flattery. I'm not going to tell you that everything's going to be great. Paul couldn't do that. Paul arrives in town, and what happens? There's a riot. Then he comes to church next Sunday and says, hey, everything's going to be good, great. Guys, we're all going to have fun. It's all going to be one rosy rose garden. It's all going to be great. No. You come to Jesus, and some people aren't going to like you. When was the last time you heard that in a gospel message? Because it's not the way you sell things. You don't sell things by telling them all the bad side. You tell them all the good stuff. But Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't use flattery. We don't covet what others have. This is a tough thing to come into town as a new pastor, because your tendency is to want to get, the people from those other churches. We want them to come to our church. But we don't want to covet what other people have. We don't want, if you are attending a different church and you start coming here, that's fine. You're choosing a church, that's cool. But technically speaking, if we're going to build our church, we want to build a church through people who aren't going to church now. That's the group we want to have come to church. And so we don't want to covet what other people have. I don't covet what you have. I don't pass the offering plate and say, make sure we fill this up so that I can have what you have. That would be cool, though. I should do that some. Maybe I just changed my mind. I just changed my mind totally. I'm going to go that rate from now on. No, I'm not going to. And don't demand special treatment. We had our church in Murphy's, and for a while, we had a person on our board. And every time we, as a church, were going to hire somebody to do something or buy something, there was one lady who, and everything else was good, but she always would make sure that she told us to ask for a discount because we were a church. Every time. Didn't matter what it was. If we hired a plumber, she would say, tell the plumber we're a church, and so see if we can get a few dollars off. That's this kind of idea about demanding special treatment. No, as a church, we pay our way. We do what we're supposed to do. If that means we pay taxes, that means we pay tax. We do what we are required to do. We don't demand any kind of special treatment. See, we have to have that integrity, the concern about the integrity of our witness. Want to make sure that other people realize that we want them to come to our church because we believe that the gospel will be true for them. It will make their life generally better. they will be hearing the truth, and that they will be better off if they become like us. That's the idea. But we don't sugarcoat it. We don't make it sound like it's something when it isn't. And we're honest and truthful with them. We have to be concerned about the integrity of our witness. There's a story of a young Jewish scholar who was invited to become rabbi in an older, smaller community. On his very first Sabbath, a hot debate erupted as to whether one should or should not stand during the reading of the Ten Commandments. The next day, the rabbi visited 98-year-old Mr. Katz in the nursing home. "Mr. Katz, I'm asking you, as the oldest member of the community," said the rabbi, "what is our synagogue's custom during the reading of the Ten Commandments?" "Why do you ask?" Mr. Katz asked. "Yesterday, we read the Ten Commandments. Some people stood, some people sat. The one standing started screaming at the one sitting, telling them to stand up. The one sitting started screaming at the one standing, telling them to sit down." "That," interrupted the old man, "is our custom." So, that's not our custom. Maybe if we started reading the Ten Commandments every week, we would have some debate like that, but that's the integrity of our witness. When we do share the things we do, and we talk about the love we have or should have for each other, that should be an evidence around us. We should be concerned about the integrity of our witness. In Thessalonians, back to Thessalonians, the last part of verse 7 says, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." We showed up. People said things about us. There was a riot, but you need to remember what it was like. We were delighted to share the gospel with you. We treated you as a nursing mother, he says. He's going to use a lot of those metaphors here because in the next verse he's going to talk about being a father. So it's kind of he's throwing all the stuff at him right here. So a nursing mother. But the principle that I got from this about, because people aren't going to like us, but we have to keep the integrity of our witness, but we also have to have a clear sense of priorities. And Paul says our priorities were we cared about others. They were involved with the church. He wasn't a burden to others. He preached the gospel. And the old saying is, when necessary, use words. Paul was a guy that when he came into a town like this, he didn't ask for money from that group of people. He was a tent maker, or at least a leather worker of some kind. And so he would work all week and then preach on Sundays. Well, Saturdays on the Sabbath, or Sundays. Actually, he would preach as a leather worker too, apparently, but he'd basically be sewing these leather together or making tents, and at the same, everybody who was around, he'd just talk to them about the gospel. That's an odd concept, right? I'm not going to go there right now. I don't got time for that. That's next week's sermon. Come back for that. So he wasn't a burden to them. He was like a mother instead of like a dependent. I guess we could have got, because in the last section we talked about being a young child, and maybe in his mind he started thinking, oh, wait a minute, they might have got the wrong idea there that we were looking to them, we were going to be dependent upon them. And so he switches it very quickly, and he says, no, we were like the parent who was taking care of you, not you taking care of us. So there's two sides, care about others, be involved. So you're working hard in their lives. At the same time, try not to be don't be a burden to other people. Don't expect them to carry your load, but carry your load and help other people. It's one of those things where he says both things at once. On one hand, everybody should carry their own load, but at the same time, everybody should help everybody else carry their load. And sometimes that's a little bit hard to navigate, but we're all doing our part. We're caring about others. We're keeping our priorities straight. If we keep our priorities straight, then the criticisms that come from outside the church won't have the power that they think it does. The persecutions won't have the effect that they think it will. The accusations that come won't have the power that they could have. The easiest way to split a church a lot of times is have somebody come outside from outside the church, accuse somebody in the church of something, and how quickly the church divides into two camps, one supporting and one against. And we need to care about each other. We need to work together. We need to be on the same team. We're all on the same team. One person is on the same team. No, we are on the same team. And I know that you guys, I'm not picking on you or anything. I'm just saying that we just need to remember that. We're all on the same team. In verse 10, in previously, I remember I mentioned that little phrase, you know. This is a similar one. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Paul wrote that. I would be very scared to write something like, if I was here for a while and then I left and wrote back to you and said, do you remember how holy, righteous, and blameless I was among you? And every person in here would say, well, yeah, but there was that one time. There was that one thing. That's it. Yeah, there was that one joke. That's right. I remember that joke that was a little. So we need to, principle number three is we need to keep a clear conscience and a good reputation. Holy, righteous, and blameless. I think these three words are kind of the same thing in Paul's mind in this passage anyway. He's not really making too big of a distinction between those three words. If theologically, I mean, this is a whole three-point sermon. I could talk about being holy and being blameless and what the differences are. But you know what those words mean as a general rule. It means that when Paul was there, he acted correctly between God and in God's eyes and in their eyes as believers in what he did. And that's what we have to do. We have to have a clear conscience. We need to have a good reputation as best as we can. That's the goal. Other people aren't going to like us, but we don't want to give them other reasons not to like us or give them ammunition for when they accuse or criticize. We want to be the best we can be. And that's what Paul says. I was there, you saw me, you saw the witness, you saw that I wasn't those things that we mentioned earlier. I didn't have impure motives, I didn't try to trick you. I was doing all those things correctly. Just reminding you of that. Then in verse 11, he goes on to say, for you know, there it is again, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I think that if you write in your Bibles, you should underline that part. Urging you to live lives worthy of God. We go through these 12 verses, I think you could say that's where Paul was going with all of this. Live lives worthy of God, and all of those things that I've been talking about, holy, blameless, righteous, keeping integrity, keeping a good conscience, all those things. If you're doing that, then all that other stuff will be easy. Live a life worthy of God. This is like the fourth time he's talked about God being his witness, that he pleases God, that it's God who is the important thing. That is the point of all this. You live life worthy of God, and it doesn't matter what they say out there. It doesn't matter what the criticisms are. It doesn't matter what the accusations are. It doesn't matter if they like it or not. Our goal is to live a life worthy of God. So, the conclusion. There's an old joke about a pastor who's getting ready to speak, and he's kind of mumbling to himself into his microphone, and he says, "Where to start? Where to start?" And somebody in the audience says out loud, "As close to the end as possible." That was almost as good as the first one, right? In conclusion, in spite of opposition, our instructions remain the same. We need to be concerned about the integrity of our witness. We need to have a clear sense of priorities. We need to keep a clear conscience and a good reputation. Paul's not the only one who says this. Peter also wrote a letter. And in Peter, he wrote this. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That's a good life verse. If Christians just did that, I think a lot of our problems would probably, they wouldn't go away, but they would be easier to deal with. I think that's all I got to say. Yep. So go do it. Let's pray. Not right now. First, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, I thank you for the testimony of Paul. I thank you that this church, you blessed them in spite of the problems that they faced. God, we need to be encouraged in the sense that it is not the attacks from outside the church that we need to be concerned with. What we need to be concerned with is, are we living our life worthy of you? Are we people who other people look at and say, they live out what they preach. They practice what they preach. They walk the talk. God, help us to do that. We need to put our faith in your strength, your wisdom, your word. And then, God, we will just come back together to love each other, to encourage each other, to support each other. And regardless of whatever happens outside the church, God, we pray that we would be people that you are proud of. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.